All right. Well, good evening. Glad to be with you tonight. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand nice and high. Our ushers will put one in your hand. We're going to be in 1 Samuel, continuing along in chapter 5. So if you would, you can open your Bible there. It's, you know, if you're new to it, it's maybe a fourth of the way through. Always don't be afraid to use the table of contents in the front searching for it. But we're going to stay in chapter 5 the whole time. Chapter 5 is only 12 verses, but that does not mean we will be light on the scriptures tonight. So if you're taking notes, get your pen ready, okay? I won't have slides for you tonight, so you're just going to have to write the references. I'll make sure to say them all, and we'll get through them. But I get to do a blessed work tonight, I think, in that in our portion in chapter 5, I get to do what the scripture calls us to do, which is to expose the deeds of the enemy, to expose the works of people who hate God. And it's going to be, by the end of this, a recognizable pattern that you can see in the hearts of people all throughout the scripture and in the hearts of people right now in today's day and age. So it's going to be a very interesting case study tonight as we see what the Philistines have done with the Ark of God. If we remember when Josh taught last, he took us through the defeat, right? The death of Eli, the death of the sons, because they so foolishly went to battle against the Philistines without God truly on their side. They did not stop to think whether or not they were on God's side, right? So they went out to battle of their own accord with their own heart and in their own sinfulness, and they thought that they could bring a holy trinket, right? Some ancient thing that held power that would give them victory over their enemies, thinking that the significance of God's presence was held in a box, and it wasn't. And so when they went against the Philistines, they brought the ark out to battle, and they were soundly defeated, and many died. And upon the return of the messengers, Eli hears it, and he falls over and dies. And then his daughter-in-law, she gives birth to a son, and they name it Ichabod. And it's like, the meaning of it is a ode to their defeat. So that, you know, my name's Matthew. It means gift of God. You know, what if your parents named you after the worst tragedy that ever occurred to them? You know, like, it'd just be awful. But all of that despair in the camp of Israel is going to lead us to some beautiful conclusions about God in this chapter. And so why don't we, we'll go ahead and read the entire thing. It's 12 verses. I'm going to read it all, and then we'll get to go back through and we'll pray after we've read the whole of chapter 5. Verse 1 says, "Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, 'The ark of God, of the God of Israel, must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God.' Therefore, they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' And they answered, Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath. So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Let's pray. Lord God, tonight I ask that you would reveal yourself to us in your word. To see all that it is that we can see, Lord, that we would have something to take courage in and a new fight renewed in our hearts, God. That we could see the battlefield for what it is, and that we could know the power that we have in you. Lord, when we make sure that we are on your side. So, Lord, please reveal yourself tonight through your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so again, the first two verses, okay, then the Philistines, they took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And so I want to begin with, through Joshua, we got a lot of being able to set the areas of Israel and where everything's located and why some of these names are significant. And we did a little bit of discussing about who the Philistines were. And I want to talk just a little bit about this god of theirs named Dagon. Because it's, the way that ancient cultures worship their deities is important to the way that God acts against them. Right, you might not understand why did he do all of these things against the people and the ways in which he did them unless we see how the people were posturing against the Lord himself. And so first we want to know, okay, what are these places we're coming to? The Philistines, we understand, are the people who occupied the southern coastal region of Israel. And those cities were promised to Israel in the conquest, and they did not take them because of their inability, their faithlessness. And these places would not be taken until David finished the job later. And not even fully. And so first is this place called Ashdod. Now this place actually still exists in Israel today. The ancient city is 7 miles south of what they call Ashdod today. They renamed it when they were building the place. They called it after its ancient name, even though it's a little bit removed. But they paid homage to this part of their history. And the Philistines, they lived in city-states, right? So as he says, Ashdod or Gaza or these different ones, we'll go through some of the verses with them in there. They're cities that have their own kings and their own territories. And they govern from these fortress cities, their different regions. Which is why it went, as we go through Joshua, the conquest was how they conquered all these cities and their people groups, right? Because of the way that they were organized. And the Philistines, it's important to note that this whole conquest that started in chapter 4 was not Israel's doing. The Philistines were the ones who got ambitious for territory. They had, you know, Israel stopped short of the Philistine territory. They didn't take it. And the Philistines were the ones invading territories in Israel. This is why they were able to penetrate deep enough to get, where they would, we can go get the ark and bring it with us, because they were defending the homeland. They thought they were right and righteous in doing so. But the Philistines were the aggressors. And it says that they brought the Ark of God from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And there's a moment where Samuel later, he's going to set up a stone and call that Ebenezer. And these two places are actually different. They mean the same thing that the names do, but it was, you know, the old way that God provided for Israel. And when Samuel sets up the rock, it's the new, like, God's really provided for us here. So it's a different place from when we're going to see it in the future in 1 Samuel. But Ashdod is an interesting place, because originally Ashdod was promised by God to the tribe of Judah in Joshua chapter 15, verse 47. But again, it was never fully taken. And the city's frequently mentioned in the prophecies of judgment and doom against this place are brought against it. And most of it is about God fulfilling his judgment against the Philistines for all the trouble that they caused. And we'll see the way that they position themselves against the Lord. Remember, Samuel takes place after the time of the judges. And one of the most famous judges of all, Samson, right, died at the hands of the Philistines, was seduced by a woman of the Philistines. Right? They have been against God's people since they've come into the land, and it hasn't been pretty. So this is just par for the course here. Now, Ashdod as a city, it continued to be inhabited for the whole time. Right? I told you it's still a place today. The ancient city's now abandoned. But even in the Babylonian exile, when they come back, the Jews themselves, they intermarried with their residents in Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 and 24. That was a knock against them. And then in the New Testament, Ashdod is referred to a different name, Azotus, all right? And Philip passes through this place, Azotus. He's preaching the gospel, okay? So the city remained relevant, even though all this turmoil and battle and stuff happens. But it's important to note that some of these prophecies against these cities, in Zephaniah 2:4, it says, "For Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron will be uprooted." At Zephaniah 2:4. God was not too pleased with these people, and he made promises to destroy their way of living. Zechariah 9:6 says, "A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines." All right, that's going to be an important marker. Amos 1:8, "I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God." And then in Jeremiah 25, the whole chapter, judgments against tons of nations who behaved wickedly against God's people. And it's in the context of, if God is going to judge his own people in Jerusalem, that city, if he's going to judge them for their evil deeds, he says, "How much more am I going to judge all of you people who did even more evil than them and came against them, my people?" So the whole chapter is about judgment, and Ashdod is one city mentioned, and some of the other cities of the Philistines. But he's going to judge them. And now we turn to this God of theirs. So they have this idol that they've set up in a temple to worship called Dagon. Dagon is the primary deity worshipped by the Philistines, and everything in antiquity that we can find to this day indicates that. There was, I'll talk about it a little bit, it's not too important for us tonight, but there was a pantheon of gods in the heads of the Philistines and a lot of these cultures, and Dagon was like He was a big deal. He was powerful, and he had, you know, in the pantheon, they all have like sons, and they have these weird relations and stuff like that. And so Dagon was not like the highest god, but to them, he was an important one. He was a god of agriculture and grain, and was attributed as a god of fertility. And now there were, you know, there are depictions, and I'm sure you've even heard this taught at different times, that Dagon was a half man, half fish. I think I even threw a picture of it up once many Wednesdays ago. But, you know, modern scholarship on the issue points to, he probably wasn't half fish, okay? Most of the gods of the people at this time, of the ones that we have old images of, they just look like people, right? And they look like bearded people or naked women or women with trees surrounding them, depending on which god they were. But Dagon, probably just some man with a beard. And then, as is tradition, the symbols of the power of these gods were held in their hands. So Dagon, they think, again, they don't know, they don't have any of the old depictions. They think he might have had a symbol of power like lightning. There were some of the gods in the pantheon that would hold lightning in their hands or different things. So he probably had some key to, you know, either his ability to grow crops, right? He's about the grains in agriculture, so he might have had a sickle or something of that nature. We don't know. But this is how they viewed him. Now, in the Bible, there's a couple references to Dagon. So again, in Judges 16, the Philistines offer a great sacrifice to Dagon after they capture Samson. They credit their victory to their god. They're like, "Ah, we got him." So they give honor to their god. Remember what happened to those guys? Ultimately, you know, the Lord gets his vengeance in his time, where Samson repents and receives again his strength and pulls down the pillars of that house and crushes all the worshipers and the partiers inside, and dies himself. Pretty crazy. So obviously we're talking about another reference of Dagon in the scripture. And then in Chronicles 10, after King Saul's death, we'll get there, even parts of it in 1 Samuel. But in Chronicles 10, after King Saul's death, the Philistines place Saul's head in the temple of Dagon, showing them that they believe God, that their God has given them the victory once again. So this is, there's a lot to be learned when we see what God keeps doing when he positions himself. Like all the time he's talking, he's like, "I'm not like these gods. They're like this. You do this for them, but here am I, you know, and this is what I ask of you," or "this is what I'm like." And so, you know, Dagon's a classic example of that, where they had erected a statue of some kind. You know, it was solid enough that it fell to the ground the first time and it didn't break. But God often makes fun of the idols in the Old Testament. He makes fun of them because they can't move. They can't breathe. They can't talk. And he says, "Is this what you're trusting in? Something that people made with their own hands? Is that it?" And Dagon was just another one of these. So now, as we have this God, they've taken the ark. And remember what the Ark of the Covenant is. It's literally a wooden box, okay? So if they've got a wooden stone or metal god, what do the Israelites have? Well, they got a box, okay? These people have a dude. Israelites got a box. And in the box, it was wooden, but it was overlaid with gold. And there were two golden cherubim angels on the top with their wings outstretched, you know, surrounding what was called the mercy seat, right? The top of it called a seat. Inside of the box were three items. It was the rod of Aaron that had budded miraculously. It was cut off from the tree. It was a dead piece of wood. It budded. Then a jar of manna that they had collected the manna from the wilderness and placed it in here. And it didn't perish, like they had it in a jar the whole time. And then the two tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments. And remember, Moses broke the first set. This is set number two. The chief symbol of the law is these two tablets of stone. And so these things, God's provision, right? God's priesthood, right? The Jews' right to come before the Lord because of what he did through Aaron. And then the law, these chief symbols of what God had done for them, they were carrying around with them always. It was always in the midst of the camp. Then when they settled Israel, this thing, it had a place to be. And they removed it from that place. And they thought, oh, well, we'll just take God with us. Remember in the wilderness, there was no let's take God with us. It was God taking them with him, right? They did not move until the cloud moved in front of them. They did not break camp until God moved his spirit somewhere else. And they followed that, right? They completely reversed the roles here when they lost this thing. Kind of crazy to think that, you know, and we understand the sinfulness of the basically fake priests that were Eli's sons. We understand they had no relationship with God Almighty. So it's understandable that in their pride and their arrogance, they had no clue how to do this thing right. But when the Philistines take it, as is the, even in the scripture, God commands sometimes like, that the people, when they destroy a certain group of people, not always, but sometimes, that they were to take the gold and the spoils and give it as an offering, right? That they weren't supposed to keep back the money for themselves. They're supposed to present it to God. And so they did. But in a bit of a different fashion, the ancient cultures, if they conquered you, they took your gold and your precious symbols and they put them in their places of worship before their gods. Yeah, ours is stronger than yours, so be beneath us, right? And even when they kill Saul, they take his armor and they put it in the temple of Ashtoreth, and then they take his head and put it in the temple of Dagon, and they take his dismembered body and they pin it to the walls so that everybody can see. I mean, this is about total victory, dominance, embarrassment, a show of power. And that's what they're doing with the Ark of God. And I'll talk about this a bit later, but the question arises, you're like, wait a minute, I thought this thing was like super special. I thought that you couldn't touch it without using the special poles. I thought you had to be a priest. Later in the scripture, we're going to see someone touch it accidentally, or like on accident. We'll put quotes there because there's more to the story. And they just die, right? And we see a whole group of Jewish people look into the thing, and then all of them just die. How did the Philistines get away with carrying this thing away? Why did God let them get away with that? Right? These are people who are obviously against him. Like they've just said it. Our God's better. How are they allowed to touch it? You know, like that question should stick in your head for a second. We'll get our answer. So verse 3 and 4 says, "And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it." Okay, what does it mean? Well, first, it falls on its face, right? You know, do a quick Google search of falling on your face, Bible, right? See how many hits you get. There's a lot of them. People in the presence of the Almighty God, they fall on their face out of fear, right? There's fear in the presence of Yahweh. But we also see people falling on their face as a very clear form of surrender, right? We surrender, but also in worship. Either way, if you have an almighty God, right, in your mind, if you have an almighty God that just delivered the Israelites' defeat into your hands, right, your God won this victory, and you take a piece of their God and you bring it back, and then you find your God all of a sudden bowing to that one, you should start scratching your head, but they don't really get it. So they just put him back up. They're like, oh, it must have been weird. They put him back up right where he was. And God, to deliver the message very clearly, just repeats, rinse and repeat, this time with gusto, because he smashes that idol and he takes the head clean off. And it's specifically in the Hebrew, they have a word for the hand, which is like anything from the elbow down. And then they have a word for your palms, right? From the wrist up. Literally cut off at the hands. However this thing was shaped, whatever. Remember I told you that most of these deities would hold something in their hand as a symbol of their power, right? What they were in control of. So his head, his authority and his identity, right? You take the head off a statue, you take the identifying item out of its hands. It's no different than the common statue of a man now. It's just a torso. But he removes the head, he removes the hands, and he places it at the threshold. Why? You know, again, there are verses, I didn't grab a reference because there was a ton of them. But God criticizes the idols for not being nailed down or for being nailed down and fastened in place. You know, and this is God mocking the idea, the true God, this is Yahweh, mocking the idea of these fake gods. Somebody crafted you with their hands, some metalsmith, some stoneworker, some wood carver fashioned this idol. And now what? It just fell over, right? God, was it a wind? Did he blow on it? You know, like what happened? He knocks it over. And this, it's interesting, the head is broken. There's a later, during the captivity, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has a vision of a great idol, a great statue, and he's the head of gold, right? The vision's interpreted to him, and it says, you are that head of gold, but a great rock comes from heaven and crushes the entire statue, and the whole thing is blown to bits, and then the wind blows and picks up all the pieces and throws them away so nobody can find them anymore. And so the symbol of Nebuchadnezzar's authority and power was destroyed in that vision. That was the symbol. Same symbol, right? You cut off the head, the authority, the power, and you lay it at the door. Or you cut off the symbol of what it can do, and you lay that at the door. God's bringing up a pretty loud message, don't you think? So what power, you know, what power does he have with no hands to accomplish the work? The defeat, this is interesting. You know, I told you already, the Philistines, they'd hang the stuff up in their temples. They'd put it on their gates, the symbols of their victory. Well, God, you know, where's the home turf advantage, right? God shows up in Dagon's house, and all of a sudden, he's getting the boot, right? Put at the threshold. It's like, out with you. But not just out and in the streets and blown away, but set neatly on the threshold so that everybody who comes to the door of this place is like, you know, just sees it. It's like, well, there's his head and his hands. This is as much to send a message to the Philistines as the Philistines would ever try to send to the people of Israel or to God himself. Nevertheless, a headless and handless God is not much of a God anymore. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 5. Says, therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. And this is, in my head, this is hilarious and sad because it was so offensive and scary to them that this had happened, that the place of offense, the threshold, the worshipers of Dagon would no longer even put their feet on the plate or whatever it was that was the threshold of this door. They would step over it. God had marked his territory. In their eyes, the God of Israel, Yahweh, had marked his territory, right? And Dagon, who they worshipped, had been made a fool in that very doorway. So what was their decision? Let's just avoid it. Like, it doesn't make sense. You're not coming to terms with what happened here. You're literally jumping over the issue. God's going to use this event in the future to mock and describe the foolishness and the evil of the Philistines. In Zephaniah 1:9, it says, in the same day, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. That's only talking about one group of people. Though their God was shown to be worthless, They still wouldn't acknowledge the God of heaven and earth. Crazy. So some questions. Are the other gods in this world, things like Dagon, idols, are they powerful? Right? Is there power there? Bible's got some pretty clear messaging on this. The gods of the nations are idols. But even more than that, behind them are demons. Psalm 96:5 says, "For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Saying that the gods of the peoples, they didn't do anything. God made it. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 17 says, "They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear." In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20 to 21, Paul says, "Rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons." Okay, we're looking at this character Dagon, and we're like, okay, he's wood, he's stone, and he's gold, silver, precious metals. Yes, he is. Behind that, why are the Philistines bloodthirsty? Why is God against them in the way they conduct themselves? Why is it that when they conquer another people, they give the bodies and the spoils before their God? That's their worship. That's their holy sacrifice. The lives of people. Right? This is not just a piece of stone. This is the work of Satan himself. This is the work of the devil. And so it has been for all of human history. The gods of the nations are idols. And the evil which they make people do, or which people conduct in their name, it's the work of Satan. Always has been. 1 Samuel 5, 6 and 7 says, "But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us and Dagon our God.'" So the hand of the Lord, right? God cuts off the hands of the idol who can do no work, but his hand is heavy, okay? It's not going to be laid at the threshold. It's going to be laid at the threshing floor. That's just a whole different thing. But God's hand was heavy towards them, and not just towards their idol deity, okay? It was against this evil people who thought that they could defeat the God of Israel. So what does he do? God gives them tumors. What? He gives them tumors. He gives it to Ashdod, the city, and all its territory. And the people get the message, right? They receive it a little bit. That God was against them and their puny God, Dagon. But the futility in the minds of these people, trusting in their inferior item, right? This idol, simply because it allows them to continue in the sinful and selfish way they want to go. Remember, they didn't like honor God. They just jumped over the threshold. They're like, we're just going to ignore the part where our God was completely defeated. And even now, as God is unleashing a literal plague upon the people, what are they going to come up with? Just send it away. Verse 8 and 9 says, "Therefore they sent and gathered themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' And they answered, 'Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath.' So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city, and a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them." So they gather five kings together to ask one question. What do we do with this gold box that belongs to the God of Israel? And how humiliating, right? It's not the God of Israel himself that they're dealing with. It's his chair. All that they have in their possession is the ark in which the Spirit of God would come down from heaven to sit on at a particular times. And they couldn't put up with it. Because again, it's not the item itself that's the power, right? Behind this item is the Almighty God. But to them, they're just like, this box is cursed, man. The God of this box, I tell you, is something else. So it's pretty shameful. They lost. But they take the box and they send it to another city. So it will stop hurting Ashdod and its territory. Surely that's going to solve it. The men of the next city, all of them, struck with tumors. It says a very great destruction. Now, if they just get tumors, what's a very great destruction? What are we talking about here? We have to go to chapter 6 to learn that it doesn't just say it was tumors. It says a pestilence, a disease broke out that killed these people. And the ones that survived were left with some pretty hideous tumors. So a deadly plague had spread to them. And the fate of the one, the next city, was the same, but worse as the first. You know, if people aren't going to get the message when God wants them to do something, he can talk louder, right? Jonah, go to Nineveh. No thanks, God. I'll see you later. Jonah, go to Nineveh or the storm's going to be real bad. No thanks, God. Jonah, go to Nineveh, or I'm going to eat you with a fish. Yeah. Okay, I get the message, God. I'm sorry. I will go to Nineveh. The same way, you know, they are going to do his will. They are going to do his bidding, whether they would like it or not. They're going to do what he needs. And so let's come back to that question. If God is speaking to these guys, and he's giving them tumors, and he's giving them plagues. And their whole time, they're moving around the Ark of the Covenant, a holy object, something that if you touched it inappropriately, you'd die, right? If you looked inside of it, you would die. If the high priest goes into the presence of the Lord when he's on this seat, and he's got sin in his heart, he's just going to die. How are these violent, murderous people even in the presence of this thing? While God is obviously acting against them, pushing over statues, bringing plagues, why are they not just dead? And why is God, you know, if for the people of Israel, their mistakes, you know, you make the mistake and you suffer the consequence, why is he using this broad civilization level punishment, right? See, what we see from the scripture is that God judges people genuinely based on what they already know. And the Philistines would have known a few things. They would have known how God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt with massive plagues, great miracles. They would have known how God sustained these people in the wilderness wanderings. It was just south of them, and Israel just did big circles underneath their territory. And that message got far and wide because everyone that came against Israel was completely defeated in those times. And I'm thinking of, Balaam and the king that courted him to try and defeat them in numbers, totally destroyed. And the Philistines would have known how, when the Israelites came to Canaan, that the mightiest cities of Canaan were destroyed. Right? Jericho fell. Literally, the walls fell flat. They would have known that. And they would have known that the person they gave the victory to, who had the power, was Yahweh all along. They would have, you know, the Philistines, again, not their first run-in with the God of Israel, because they knew about Samson. Samson, who they thought they had defeated and won, who then killed all their priests in one move. So they would have known that. What's the message that God has been portraying to the Philistines this whole time? Do not mess with God's people. Do not get in the way of the God of Israel. You don't pit yourself against him. Now, okay, got it, Matt. So they know not to go against Israel. Why aren't they dying to the box? because the laws of holiness, the rites and the rituals were not given to the Philistines. The law of God was given to the Jews. It was their task and their need to treat this thing as holy. Philistines didn't know anything about that. They didn't care. They were not given those commandments. They needed to have faith in the Lord in their perspective. It would be, let's not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Why don't we just honor this God instead? Right? Why don't we just turn from Dagon and honor that God with any way that we know how? And they later do. We'll see that in chapter 6. They later do just to get their way of life back. But they weren't going to be judged the way Israel was. Because as soon as that box gets in their territory, into Israel's territory again, we're going to see some fireworks, right? But those were laws given to Israel. We can see this even in God's dealings with his own people. If you're like, Matt, that doesn't make much sense. Okay, think about Abraham. Abraham didn't have to do any of the rites and rituals in the temple. He gave sacrifices on stone altars, right? He worshiped God the way that he could. The patriarchs, right? How is it that Abraham saw God and didn't die? How is it that Jacob wrestled with God and didn't die? Because God is dealing with people based on what they have, what he's given them, and what they know. Okay, the last two verses. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. You know, maybe they didn't get it the first time. Maybe they didn't quite get it the second time, but this time, they got it. They're going to kill us. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now, we can talk just for a second about what's happening here. Why is it, you know, why is it only when they go city to city that it breaks out? God could have worked through a very naturalistic explanation here. Some people have thought that perhaps this is the bubonic plague, okay? And you're like, black plague? I thought that was in Europe like a couple hundred years ago. You'd be correct. But the bubonic plague has been proven to be in the bodies of mummies from thousands of years ago. This disease has existed a long time. And even the rodents that carry bubonic plague were present in Egypt at this very time, provably so. So for them to get up to the Philistines, no big deal. And then there's even proof they have the fleas, ancient fleas, that the very ones that would carry bubonic plague. And what happens with bubonic plague? Your lymph nodes swell up to absurd sizes. You have these lesions that get on your body if it's not treated well, if it doesn't just kill you outright. And so people are like, that could be it. But regardless of whether it's an actual bubonic plague or not, all right, it's miraculous because God allowed it to break out at certain magnitudes in the cities as it went. Okay, it's pretty bad here. It's really bad here. It's killing everyone over here. And then later when they give their offering, the sense is that it stops. It's just done. And so whether or not it's a real disease or one, you know, something that's natural and in the world already that God was just using, or if this was some supreme miracle that he worked, much like those in Egypt, doesn't matter, he can do them both. So, okay, it didn't work. Send this box somewhere else. It's all got to be a fluke. It's got to be a bad dream. I mean, think about it from the Philistines' perspective. We're the ones who beat the Israelites, right? Not the other way around. Why is this happening to us? Our God gave us this victory. But when the ark came to Ekron, the people, the jig was up. The people knew what they were in for. You know, the rulers of the Philistines might have had their heads in the sand on this one, just passing around the hot potato. But there's only so much suffering that a people can go through until they can't be fooled anymore. Like, oh no, you're not going to pull that over on us. No matter what religion, no matter what you're fighting for or against, right? Eventually there's a level of suffering where enough is enough. So they gathered again, the lords of the Philistines, and they said, send this thing away from us. Let it go to its own place so it doesn't kill us all. And it says the hand of God was very heavy there. You know, like the kid who steals something, and they put like a candy bar in their pocket or something, and they're walking down the street, and at first there's no problem, and the more they walk and just think about that candy bar sitting in their pocket, it gets heavier and heavier and heavier. You know, there's a level to which sin, the weight of it, is going to grow more and more as we ignore the Lord, as we ignore what he's trying to tell us. You know, for the enemies of God, this looks like very severe judgment. But for the one who's being chastened by the Lord God, right? He chastens whom he loves. The weight of sin, it can grow heavier and heavier. And the burden is going to be on our hearts. And I don't mean like a godly burden for other souls to come see Jesus. No, it's going to be like, I'm an evil wretch because you're clinging on to this thing and you're holding it and you've been holding it and you've been going that way. And it's going to get weightier and weightier and weightier until you let go of that thing and send it back. And so, you know, the pain for these people had gotten too much. It says their cries went up to heaven. The cries of the city went up to heaven, meaning that in a real sense, they were no longer crying to Dagon. They were crying to Yahweh to please stop. But I told you it's going to be a diagnosis. We're going to take a look at the enemies of God, because from this one story with the Philistines, we actually can see some patterns of what people against God do and look like. And it's all going to start with A. If you're taking notes, I went hardcore on alliteration tonight. I got like 9 of them. First is ambition. The sinful desire for more in the hearts of man. Remember the conflict with the Philistines? It all started with the Philistines' lust for power and their willingness to prey on the weak to get it. Ambition leads one to antagonization. You're going to antagonize. You're going to set oneself actively opposing or hostile to another person. In this case, the God of Israel. But in another context, people who aren't necessarily bloodthirsty, I mean, we still see it in the world. They set themselves against actual Israel. But they'll set themselves against anything that's attached itself to the name of God. They'll set themselves against you. They have ambitions. They want something. They'll see it. They'll want to go take it. They'll antagonize. The Philistines set themselves against God. They targeted his people. Next, antagonization will turn to attack. The desire for power and the disregard for God lead to an assault on territory that belongs to God. What do I mean by that? Okay, for the Philistines, it was literally land. It was worship. What belongs to God? Our worship. They gave it to some other god. Power that they wanted to take for themselves. They attacked God's people, and they attacked the truth. Our God's more powerful. Your God's nothing. You know, in a modern context, you can see that too, right? Our way's the right way. You guys are worshiping some evil, self-righteous, you know, disgusting God. You know, humanity's figured this out. We don't need God anymore. The attack comes in weird ways. Next one is appropriation. This one I think is appropriate. Because we live in a country where God-fearing people built a lot of incredible things through much trial and much strife. But appropriation happens in the hearts of people who set themselves against God. They steal and try to take for their own. What do they take? Moral high ground. We're the right ones. We've got the right stance. They take resources. They take success. Okay, for the Philistines to the Israelites, they plundered them. They robbed them. They took their precious holy things. They stole their reputation. Oh, not so much the people of God now, are you? All of this stuff was built up and established by who? By God himself. He made it. He established it. In the church, you know, the merits of the Christian faith across the world and what it's done to create the society, the modernization that people take so much advantage of, they give the glory to who? Not to God. They give it to man through and through. They've appropriated everything he's done. You know what the worst part is the next one, achievement. They got away with it. The Philistines took what did not belong to them but to God. Again, why would God let them do that? We know the story. It was Israel's evil that allowed them to be destroyed, that allowed the Philistines to get their hands on the ark. Now, potentially, the Philistines could have had it and set it aside and not bragged about it, but that's not really the style of people who hate God, is it? Their achievement, they completed the goal. What comes next? After people who are against God achieve it, they've taken this stuff for themselves, they've claimed it to themselves, they've actually done the deed and gotten away with it, it's a very fleeting victory because next comes apocalypse. Now, in the truest sense, apocalypse means the unveiling, right? The truth gets shown. But in the colloquial sense, apocalypse means everything good coming to an end, right? All that you, your way of life, everything you think you've built for yourself, everything you wanted to have, this is a catastrophic level event leading to total destruction and ruin. What happened to the Philistines? Their whole nation came crumbling down. Tumors and disease destroyed them. Their God rendered powerless, shown to be a fraud. Next comes apology. Okay, they cried out to the God of heaven, didn't they? They expressed regret. They made a wrong decision. They did something bad. But it was only after they got confronted, wasn't it? This isn't a sincere apology. This isn't a, oh, I'm repenting. This is, I really don't like how this feels right now. In the actual apocalypse in Revelation, what are the people going to do? They're going to cry to the hills and say, rocks, fall on us, because they don't want to face the music. I like to think of this in this way. Reality has a voice, okay? You can only do evil and be evil and act a certain way against the law of God, against, you know, the right way of living that leads to prosperity. Like if you read the Proverbs, so much of it is like, hey, if you do this simple thing, these good things will happen to you. And God, you know, ultimately in some of the Proverbs, God's involvement is not talked about. It's just like, here's a right way to live that will lead to prosperous things. Reality has a voice. And when you ignore reality for long enough, everyone will be forced at some point to acknowledge it. Everybody's going to have to say, oh, yep. That's the way it is. But let's spiritualize it just a little bit, because if we're talking about apocalypse, the end of all things, there's a judgment coming. Didn't God tell us that? That one day everyone, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess the truth that he is God. And the last one for us, you know, people that set themselves against God, they have to give apology. And the last one, abdication. This is a formal act, relinquishing or giving up power, rights, or claims. Everything they thought they ever had, now they are forced to surrender. They have to. In ultimate judgment, that will be obvious. Everyone's going to have to let go of anything that they ever had on this earth that God gave them. In this story, in chapter 6, is the story of their abdication, them letting go. They're trying to make it right. They're trying to just get, okay, we ruined this thing we had going. We took from God, and now we got to set it right or he's going to kill us. They have to let go of everything they've taken, and they had to give a lot for it. All the lives that they took from Israel probably got taken back by God. The box they took from Israel, that's going back to God too. And the way that it happens is miraculous in its own right. But now, you know, let me just ask a simple question. The enemies of God, they go through all these steps of this vile reasoning in their heart and their actions. When are these people ever going to learn, right? They got fake gods. They got powerless entities. They got hopes that crumble. When are they going to stop the insanity of following after gods that can't save them? After idols like the achievement of man. Or, you know, the new one. I didn't want to make it a part of the sermon, but I'll at least mention it. There's a new god on the block, kids. It's called AI. And people aren't just going to use it as a tool. They're going to worship it like their god. Give it a day or two, I guarantee it. I mean, some churches have put it in their worship service. But it's going to get weirder. They're going to say, this is the thing. They're already saying it. This is the thing that can solve all of mankind's problems forever. That's the promise. And you listen to some of these people. I can't remember the guy's name, but he sits there at these big conferences about AI. And he says, we are going to replace God. He says, we are building God. When are people going to learn? They're not. They're digging in their heels. Did the Philistines learn? No. Revelation 9:20 says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. What did that say? All of mankind, whoever's left in the tribulation, are they repenting of idol worship? No. They're not doing that. They're clinging to their fake gods till the bitter end. So this pattern of people against God, it's just going to restart back at ambition. They're just going to get ambitious again and go, man, wasn't it great when we had X, Y, and Z? Yeah, we should do that again. Why did we ever stop? Not realizing that God was the one who put them in their place. God was the reason they stopped. Reality had a voice and took hold again. So, you know, with such an encouraging message about the works of the enemy, what's in it for us, right? What are we going to do with all this? There's some simple takeaways that are maybe obvious, but we got to remember them. First is recognize who's in charge, right? God Almighty, you know, this God we call Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, right? The one who sent his son, Jesus, that son who died for us, who was raised to life in power, and now his name, Jesus, is higher than any name ever. To him be the honor, the glory, the power forever. Amen. That God, he's in charge. Okay, God's in control, even when we think things are not going the way we want them to. Imagine being a faithful person in Israel at this point in history where all of your leaders somehow lost their collective minds and gave 30,000 men's lives and the Ark of the Lord to the enemy. Imagine if something like that happened in this church. Half of us die, you know, and the building that we've worked so hard and built up, you know, now it's a Muslim mosque or something, you know, just conquered, you know, literally. No longer for God's use. And we go, wow, how in the world did this happen? And we could never know exactly how unless the Lord told us or why. But it's not the reason to lose hope. Sometimes the conditions around us aren't obvious. God has never lost control. He's always in charge. Okay, another one. We got to reject idolatry and false confidence. We've already hit on this through 1 Samuel, right? But the humiliation of Dagon shows the foolishness of trusting in idols or anything else for that matter in the place of God. I can't remember who said it. I think it was Josh or something. Maybe it was Johnny. I don't know. But he was like, I got this. No, we got to get rid of the I got this. We cannot keep that mentality in our head. And modernity is a killer because everything feels like, I got this. Where does your food come from? You know? The supermarket? No, your food comes from the fact that God continues to allow rain on this planet, right? If that ever stopped, so would the food for all mankind. Modernity supplies nothing that God is not already giving to us wholesale. And if we think that something like AI or bioengineering is going to save us from famine or destruction, or even just basic hardship in your life, like if you think somehow that your counselor is going to help you have relationships free of difficulty, you're out of your gourd. That's not happening. There's only one thing to trust in this life, because ultimately, you might be one of the 30,000 Israelites who went to battle thinking you're part of God's people and lose your life because of it. And there's only one hope after that. I just remember the incident where Jesus is talking to the people and he's like, you know that tower that fell and killed 17 in this place? He's like, you think they were worse sinners than these guys? No, man, this world is tragic. And sick and evil stuff happens and people die and children die, and we must look to the only one who can supply reason and answers to those insanely difficult things is God Almighty. No idol, no philosopher, nobody's going to cover that gap, God alone. Okay, next, respond with humility. It's very hard to do this. To let yourself be humbled, especially if God is chastening you, or, you know, my wife's in the audience, if your wife is chastening you, very hard to respond with humility, isn't it? The Philistines, they won a victory, right? I won that fight. And they paraded it. It was their downfall. They had no humility. The story of the Philistines is a story of arrogance. But God says that he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Okay, trusting God, we kind of cover this, but trusting God both in defeat and victory. You know, not every event that the staff at Calvary Chapel St. George comes up with is going to be a stunner. We're going to have some flops, some difficult things that happen and go, why did that go poorly? Why did that not go, you know, I'm sure Jerry's taught a sermon or two, walked off the pulpit and goes, I would love a redo. He's not going to get one, but we got to trust God in victory and defeat. Doesn't matter how we feel about something. What matters is God working. Is he on our side? No. Are we on his side? Finally, repent and seek restoration. The one thing that the Philistines got right, kinda, was they when they realized who they were against, they were like, we should fix this. We should try to make amends somehow. They realized they needed to give it back, to let go of what they had taken. It was God's power. He proved himself stronger. And the right response for us is repentance. We should desire to be restored to God. I know a lot of us are in a perpetual state of defeat. I'm not good enough. I can't do this. God can't use me. I've sinned too much. I sinned yesterday. I sinned before I came to church. I sinned walking in the building. I yelled at my kids in the car. You should seek to be restored to the Lord. The only right response is repentance in humility. But the beautiful thing is, if God can let the Philistines get off, right? Like if he'll stop killing them for 5 seconds, how much more the ones whom he loves because his son's own blood has paid for you? How much more? So let's look at our life. If we got trust placed in the wrong things, you're putting your trust in the stock market right now, don't worry, it'll go down again someday. It'll go up too. Don't trust in that. Approach God with humility. He's the authority. God's the one who can act. Every situation seems hopeless until God, right? But God. The Israelites sitting at home will never get that ark back. But God. They did nothing. God was like, okay, you're going to abandon me? I'll do it myself. Kind of crazy. And respond. We got to respond to God's discipline, his correction, if we can see it. You know, David, I love David's cry in the Psalms where he's asking God to reveal sin in him. Show me, right? He's saying, prove me, O Lord, and test me. Look into my heart. Show me where I'm wrong. And I think Johnny gave a similar encouragement, something along those lines, but that's what we need, a little bit of humility. And when we receive God's discipline, his correction, we got to respond. We got to change. Let's have the worship team come up and let's pray. Lord God, how beautiful are your words. And even in the face of overwhelming judgment against fierce enemies of yours, somehow your goodness is so powerful, it's shining through. In the midst of sin, deserving of death, in pride and arrogance that would cause someone to blaspheme God Almighty and murder his people and steal the items of his worship and exalt above him some other god, among all this, Lord, there you are showing who's really in charge, that there's no need to panic, but that we should walk humbly before you. We should be patient. We should remember who's in control. Our lives could be full of tragedy. It doesn't mean you've forgotten. It doesn't mean you're not working. It does mean we're not going to understand it all. It has to mean that. But Lord, would you give our hearts peace? Your word promises peace. Would you give our hearts peace? Chasten us, Lord, so we know that we're yours. Show us where we've sinned. Lead us to repentance. Help our hearts be humble and not full of pride. And God, may we see the works of the enemy and realize how much, Lord, if we just wait and depend on you, these things will be dealt with by your own hand. We don't need to fear anything except the Almighty God who holds our souls. Lord, bless us as we go out from here. Help us to have courage in you. Be bold in you, Lord, and yield ourselves to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and worship together.